All right, well, good morning. Sunday school hour last week, Pastor Blanton began our study in the scriptures talking about how God has revealed himself. That God certainly has revealed himself in nature, and he's revealed himself in the human conscience, but there are limitations to that revelation, aren't there? We read in Romans chapter 1 that God's revelation of himself in nature is sufficient to hold human beings accountable for their rejection of that truth. The Apostle Paul says, knowing God, they did not retain God in their knowledge. That God's wrath is revealed against people who suppress the truth. But Paul makes a pointed case for how or what God has revealed about himself in nature. He's revealed his invisible attributes, his power and his Godhead. That's essentially what God has revealed through nature and through the human conscience. But we need something more than that for salvation, don't we? We need some greater word from God about our condition, about himself, and about how he was going to rectify our rebellion and bring reconciliation. And so God hasn't just spoken in a general way. He has spoken specifically. He spoke in times past through prophets, right? He spoke in the scriptures at times. He spoke directly to people through voices and visions. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the pinnacle of God's revelation to humanity is Jesus Christ. That God has spoken by his Son. I mean, think about that. As human beings, we need to know God. And so God literally takes on humanity and says, okay, you need to know me? Look, that's me. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation to humanity. But is Jesus walking around today performing miracles and teaching in parables? No, I hope we're not confused about that. The answer to that is no. So how are you going to know Jesus? Do you see that? And so while Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation to humanity, we need some faithful record of God's plan and his purpose and the work of Jesus Christ. Where do we find that? We find that in the scriptures. And so God has spoken, he has revealed himself specifically and specially in human language. In written human language. And that process that the scripture describes, we use the term inspiration. And Pastor Blanton spent some time last week explaining that we're not saying that the biblical authors were inspired. Like we would say, you know, I was really inspired to write this poem, which you're probably never going to hear me say that. I'm the least poetic person on the face of the planet. I can't even come up with rhyming ends to things like roses are red, violets are blue. I go, yeah, what do you want me to do with that? Okay. But somebody might say, I was really inspired to write this song. Okay. That's not what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. It's not that God inspired the authors to produce something. It's that God is breathing out. He's speaking. It's the words that are breathed out by God. And yes, God uses human agents controlled by the Spirit to produce that work so that it's this incredible fusion of the human and the divine. Using the language and the vocabulary and the background and the personality of the human authors, but ensuring that each word that is written is the very word of God. Okay, that in a 5-minute nutshell is basically our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But we have to go a step beyond that and ask ourselves, okay, if God has revealed himself through human writings, and this is very significant for us because that means that, that God's word is authoritative and it's true and it's how we come to know him. I mean, this is a matter of life and death, right? The question that we have is, how do we know which books are inspired by God? What books are the books? What writings are the writings that we should look to and say, this is God's word? And how would we know? That question, how do we know which writings comprise the inspired word of God? In theological studies, that's called the study of canon. Now, that's not the study of canons that go boom. Okay, this is something different. It's spelled different. Canons that go boom, you spell that how? C-A-N-N. There's two N's in the middle. O-N. When we're talking about the biblical canon or the theological canon, that is C-A-N-O-N. So there's only one N in the middle. We have that? Now, if we want to talk about canons that go boom, I actually find that to be a pretty interesting study. We can talk about that some other time. But this morning we're talking about the issue of biblical canon. How many of you have heard that expression, the canon of Scripture, talking about the biblical canon? You're familiar with that terminology. And you may have had a Sunday school lesson or read a book or read an article along those lines. Usually, when people discuss the canon of Scripture, identifying which writings or books are inspired by God, usually that discussion is framed almost entirely from a vantage point of history. This is very common that we treat the issue of canon almost like that is ultimately a historical question. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we ask things like, how in the past, you hear the history there? How in the past have people identified these books? Particularly, we're concerned about which books? The 66 books that I think you're probably holding in your hand this morning. Okay. So we'll ask, well, how did people in the past settle on these books? Or we'll ask a question like, when did that happen? Do you hear that those are historical questions? And they're important. And they're helpful. And I'm going to talk about some of that in the second half of the lesson this morning. But if you start with the history, you're starting from the wrong end here. Because biblical canon is a theological question before it's ever a history question. And what I mean by that is this: if God is the one determining to speak to humanity. And he is, right? Haven't we agreed on that? God determined to reveal himself to humanity through written human language. Okay. If that is true, then when God does that, do we think he's going to leave us unable to determine what he's actually said? You see, that's a theological question. That's a question about the character of God. Is God going to reveal himself through human language and say, now it's up to you people, and you might get this wrong, right? I think as believing people, we have to start with a commitment that if God's intention is to reveal himself to humanity, then he's going to make his word known to us. Is God sovereign over history? Is he working by his providence? Then our expectation is that God would so ordain that his word would be, and I'm going to introduce a term, would be recognized. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about being able to recognize God's word. Because there is a fundamental difference between writings that God has inspired through human authors and writings that people have written. Don't you see that? That there will be a fundamental difference in the product between what, you know, the stuff I write or the stuff any of you write and something that is breathed out by God as His Word. And so we need to start by recognizing that God's Word will have distinctive attributes to it. Do you see that? Just like God has attributes, God has character, His Word will carry divine attributes. We think of this in the original context in the Scripture from a human point of view, and I understand that's the immediate context, but listen to this Scripture passage and then apply it to what we're talking about. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is the Scripture saying about human beings in that passage? Right, you can tell something about someone's character by the words they say, can't you? Our words reveal, do you hear that language? Our words reveal our character. So when God speaks, His word carries His attributes forward. Am I connecting? Am I making ground here? So we would expect to find divine attributes in the divine speech. We recognize divine speech through divine qualities or divine attributes. I think this is an important place for us to begin because sometimes when people discuss the issue of canon, they make it sound like Christians, we have a list of criteria. Right? You imagine us with a clipboard and we say, all right, for us to recognize a book as inspired by God, it has to do this and it has to be that and it has to be this other thing. And we go down our list on our clipboard and it checks all the boxes and we go, this is God's word. Do you see the problem with that? Do you see a problem with that? I see some nodding heads. What's the problem there? There are a couple of problems there, but do we stand in judgment over God's word? God's word stands in judgment over us. Do you see that? So it's important for us at the outset to understand we're not talking about subjecting the words of God to a list of our criteria so that these things satisfy us. And at the end of the day, we come away going, I am now satisfied that this book may be included in the Scripture. Do you see that's the wrong starting place? But I think unintentionally that's the attitude that we sometimes carry in discussions about canon. I would suggest that's certainly the attitude that's often carried by unbelievers when they bring up the topic of canon. Right? Particularly if you listen to apologetic debates or you have conversations with unbelievers about the Scripture, the attitude is, you must prove to me that these books you're claiming are the Word of God. Do you hear the direction that's going? Satisfy me. Can I just say, that's not how this works. God has spoken. And God requires his creation to respond to his speech. Do you see how that flips the table? Okay. We don't get to stand here and go, well, God didn't do enough. He didn't say enough. He didn't make it clear enough. Okay, we don't criticize God. We don't critique God. And we don't have criteria for his word. So when we're talking about canon, really what we're talking about is recognizing the voice of God. That God's voice is distinct and it carries forward his attributes. And so we seek to recognize him when he speaks. Now you might be thinking, okay, there's a major problem here because we don't hear so good, right? Our recognizer is broken. When did our recognizer get broken? When sin entered the world, right? Can I throw out a fancy theological term? Is this too early in the morning for fancy theological terms? I think this is actually a helpful... Some fancy terms are just for showing off, but some of them are kind of helpful. There is a theological expression called the noetic effect of the fall, or the noetic effects of the fall. That word is spelled N-O-E-T-I-C, noetic. Now, to prove that I'm not trying to show off, I will make fun of myself and say the first several times I heard that word in use in an academic setting, I thought it was saying something about Noah. Gabriel's laughing at me. That is so unkind, Gabriel. You're laughing at me. The noetic effects of the fall, Gabriel, it doesn't mean anything about Noah, does it? No, what's the noetic effects of the fall? Do you remember? We talked about this a week ago in basics class. Yes. Do you remember what it means, though? What's been affected by the fall? Our thinking. See, sometimes we think that primarily the problem in the fall is that I want the wrong things. And that's true. Our affections are fallen. Or we think, well, my biggest issue is that I do the wrong things. That's true. Our wills are turned away from God in sin. But that's not it. The fall affects our thinking. Okay, and that word noetic is connected to the Greek word for the mind, nous. The fall has impacted our ability to reason. And so I would actually argue that when unbelieving people say your belief is not reasonable or it is not rational, sometimes, as Christians, we submit to that premise. And I'm not saying this in any kind of arrogance, but I think we need to push back on that premise and say, on the foundation of the Word of God and what the Creator says, actually, this is the most reasonable, it is the most rational, it is the ultimate reality, and the reason people have a problem recognizing the reasonableness and the rationality of our faith is because their minds are affected by sin. Do you see that? Sometimes in conversations we back off and we go, you know what, I understand, I recognize that, and so we'll just meet, I'll leave my Bible behind and we'll meet on this neutral playing field of the evidence and we'll see who's... Do you see the problem with that? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Boy, if we think we've got to leave the Bible out in order to engage people on the biggest issues and questions affecting humanity, folks, you got nothing. Do you understand that? Now, again, I'm not saying that evidence is that we can't marshal those or use those or that there aren't any. There absolutely are, and they can be used to good effect. But we have to understand, nobody is a neutral player here. This idea that there's some neutral ground to just dispassionately weigh the evidence, that's a false concept. That's a chimera. It's a mirage. It doesn't exist. Our minds are impacted by the fall. And so the question that raises for us is, are we even able to hear accurately God speak to us? I'll pose the question this way to you. Because of the fall and its impact on our thinking, aren't we likely to make a mistake about what God has said and what He hasn't said? What do you think the answer to that is? Are we likely to mistake? Yes. Yes. And you say, oh, great. We're not even halfway into the class and we got a big problem here. We need help. We need help to rightly hear God's voice. Who helps us? The Spirit of God. And I can't go too far down this line because I've asked Quinn next Sunday morning to take about 20 or 30 minutes and delve more deeply into this topic of the Spirit's internal witness to the Word of God. Jesus says in John 10, a passage we just studied last Sunday, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me." Right? How does that happen? It happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to just, again, I have to hold myself back or Quinn's going to be very upset with me. I'm going to take all of his material. But I think sometimes when we talk about the internal witness of the Spirit, we think that, okay, well, now we're kind of moving into Mormon territory. Because what does your Mormon friend tell you to do in relation to the Book of Mormon? None of us have Mormon friends. You talk to anybody on your front porch, what do they tell you to do with the Book of Mormon? You read it. Well, that's true, but how do they encourage you to know that the Book of Mormon is true? That's our question. Melody? The burning in the bosom. Right? I mean, this is what they'll say. This is say, you read it, and you will have this response, this burning inside of you, and that's how you know it's true. Are we saying the same thing about the Scripture? Is that essentially our understanding of the internal witness of the Spirit? And I just want us to recognize that actually what we're saying, I want to be very clear, what we're saying is, and I'm going to switch metaphors if you'll allow me to do that. I'm going to switch from a metaphor of hearing to seeing. The Bible describes us as having scales over our eyes. So we can't see. So here are the words of God. They're sitting there in front of us. And we're looking at it. And because of the scales of our sin, we can't rightly see it. We can't identify it for what it is, that it carries the marks and the attributes of the divine. What does the Spirit of God do for us? Those scales fall from our eyes. And now, it's not a burning of the bosom, it's that now, for the first time ever, you can what? You can see. You can see spiritually. And with Spirit-given spiritual sight, you look and say, that's God's Word. Do you see the difference there? So we expect God's speech to carry His attributes. We are skeptical of our ability to recognize it. That's why the Spirit helps us to see. And I would just make a further point that not only is the Spirit of God helping us to recognize on an individual level, Pastor and I were talking about this, about, you know, you come to a point, I wonder if any of you remember reading the Bible and going, this doesn't make any sense. I don't understand any of this. And then at some point, around the time of your conversion or shortly after your conversion, reading it and saying, wait a second, what happened? I understand this now. Anybody remember that? Okay, that is the ministry of the Spirit, and he's doing that on an individual level. But do you recognize God does that on a corporate level? And this kind of gets us back to this issue of canon. Do we really think that God's people corporately, having the ministry of the Spirit and the promise of God to hear and follow his voice, do we really think that God's people corporately will be mistaken about what is God's voice? Are you following me? We should have a confidence. Maybe I could be mistaken. You know, maybe I'm wrong. But God's not just working through me. He's not just working through us. He's not just working through all the Christians that are alive in the world today. Who has he been working through? All of his people for all of history. The Spirit has been working and illumining eyes and giving the ability to recognize God when he speaks. I mentioned earlier, God's doing this through his providence. Do you recognize, let me pause here for a timeout. Do you recognize that all of our discussion so far has been theological and not historical? Do you see that? When you heard that we were going to talk about canon today, it's very likely that you expected to come in and we would start talking about this guy and his list and that guy and his list and how this was done and what the criteria were, and all, right? Isn't that how we typically discuss canon? That is the wrong way around. It is a theological question before it's ever a historical question. To recognize that God is the one speaking. His word carries his attributes, and his desire is to make himself known to his people. Okay. I should mention that the reason we've asked Quinn to only take 20 or 30 minutes next week is that our intention is that the second half of our Sunday school hour will be a time for questions and answers. Okay. And you all better have some, or we're just going to stand here and stare at each other for 30 minutes, okay? So I'm guessing this has raised some questions, and I'm really tempted to ask you, do you have questions so far? But I think we're best served if you write those down and hold on to them, if you promise that you'll actually ask them next week. This is how we've set up this class. 6 weeks, halfway through on the third week, we want to have a Q&A. And then the second half of our last Sunday school, we want to have a Q&A. So next week, the intention is that our questions would cover topics of inspiration and canon. Okay. So far, what I'm trying to lay out for us is a theological foundation, a theology of biblical canon. I haven't even mentioned what canon means yet, have I? Canon is a word that comes actually both through Hebrew and Greek. There's an interesting history there. It's a word that basically means a rule. A rule. And actually, this issue of criteria, I think sometimes we get confused because we think that term is used because the early church used rules or criteria to identify biblical books. That's not where the term canon comes from. And this may have been confusing to you because if you say the canon of Scripture and you're talking about some kind of rule or criteria that the early church used, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? The term canon is used to refer to the Scripture because it is our rule of faith. It's authoritative. That was why early Christians used the term canon of Scripture. Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense when you talk about the canon of the Scripture? It is the rule for our faith. It's not that we have criteria for God's word, it's that God's word is his criteria for us. Okay, biblical canon. So I want to transition here from theological discussion to a historical discussion. And I mentioned, it's not that the history of it is unimportant. It's just that we ought not start there. I'll give an example. One of the things that's often discussed in the history of canon is we want to know how long this process took for the early church to recognize, again, to recognize God's voice through his word. Well, folks, that again, that's helpful. I'm not trying to dismiss this, and I have things to say about that. But at the end of the day, does that really prove anything? If it took the early church 100 years or 200 years or 300 years, is 200 years more proving than 300 years? Our question is, how do we know what books are God's word? I'm going to throw out another big term. That's an epistemological question. Epistemology is how we know what is true. It's the study of the truth. You don't necessarily answer epistemological questions with history lessons. Okay? So the history of it is important, but if you're going to answer epistemology, you got to start with theology. Who is God and what is he doing and how has he spoken? Is he capable of making himself known and making his word recognized? Okay, well, when we have a theology, now we can go and say, how has this and when has this happened? Okay. And let me say from the outset that a lot of conversations about canon focus almost exclusively on the New Testament. Have you thought about this? We spend a lot of time talking about how the early church recognized the divine nature of the New Testament books. Folks, what about the Old Testament? Did you know that that's actually where the big debate is, really? At least among people who claim to believe the Bible. People who don't claim to believe the Bible, they make all kinds of accusations against the New Testament, and they got all these Gnostic Gospels and all of that. But among people who claim to believe the Bible, the argument's actually over the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Can I be very pointed this morning? Am I allowed to do that? Is a Roman Catholic carrying around a Bible with extra New Testament books in it? No, they're not. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, where are your extra books? I'm saying extra. You can tell I'm speaking from a Protestant point of view. They would be very offended by that. They would say, we don't have enough. We've taken some out. Where are those books? They're in the Old Testament, right? Our resident Greek, Dr. Christie. I always pick on Dr. Christie. The Eastern Orthodox Church, same thing, right? A Bible carried by Eastern Orthodox doesn't have the same number of books that you have. Doesn't have the same number of books that a Roman Catholic has. But the difference is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? Again, among people who claim to believe the Bible, their New Testaments are all the same. The question is over the Old Testament. Am I making you uncomfortable? Now you're like, oh man, I'm going to pick on people this morning. I'm not picking on you. Taya asked me, what were you reading, Taya, that had a reference to Ecclesiasticus? Yeah. So Taya asked me, she said, I'm doing this reading and there's a citation from this book, Ecclesiasticus. Well, that sounds a lot like what? Ecclesiastes. Isn't that confusing? But Ecclesiasticus is not the same thing as Ecclesiastes. That's an Old Testament apocryphal book. That actually, if you're carrying a Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible, Ecclesiasticus is in there, along with Judith and Tobit and a couple of the Maccabees and the book of Sirach, right? How much confidence do you have in the books that are contained in your Old Testament? A lot. Good. How did that happen? How did we come to have this Old Testament that we carry around? Well, I would argue, in brief, that it happened kind of like how the New Testament happened. There just became a growing consensus among God's people in the day before the New Testament, among believing Jewish people, that these books carried the voice of God. Interestingly, our Old Testament that we hold is the same as the Jewish Old Testament. So Jews have always rejected the Old Testament apocryphal books as non-inspired. That's just interesting. Now, they don't have as many books as we have, but that's because they combine some of their books. So they don't have a 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they have a Chronicles. And they don't have a 1st and 2nd Samuel, they have Samuel. They don't have Ezra and Nehemiah, that's one book in the Jewish canon. But the content of your Old Testament is the same as what's called the Jewish canon. And that simply develops over a period of time. And I would argue it culminates in the New Testament. It's interesting to me that Jesus is interacting with Jewish religious leaders and he's frequently saying, "Haven't you read in the Scriptures? And don't the Scriptures say?" And what argument is never recorded for us in the Gospels? It's never recorded for us that they stop him and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What books are you talking about?" Right? We got to sort out which. They all knew which books they were talking about. I'll make just another interesting point. I think we're all aware that the New Testament frequently quotes Old Testament books. There are direct quotations from how many Old Testament books? What do you think? It's close. All but four. All but four of the Old Testament books, and you need to understand, this is kind of technical, geeky Bible scholar stuff. I'm talking about direct quotations. There's a whole other realm of study that are allusions to books. And that gets a little murkier because not all people recognize the same allusions. Jonathan, is that what you were going to ask? I do. Ezra Nehemiah, which is one book in the Jewish canon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther. But I would argue that there are clear instances of all of those books being alluded to in the New Testament. And again, I know not everybody reads those the same way, but I think I could point out clear allusions. I think when Jesus is sitting with the woman at the well and he tells her, "I'm the living water that springs up to," that's an allusion to Song of Solomon. You find almost exactly that terminology in Song of Solomon. Okay. How many Old Testament apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament? One. The book of Enoch is quoted in Jude. How many allusions to Old Testament apocryphal books are there? This is highly disputed. The maximum, if you're being very generous, is two or three. It's probably one quoted and one or two alluded to. Do you know what the New Testament never does with Old Testament apocryphal books? Jude does not say, "as it says in the Scriptures," quote, or "the Lord says," quote. You know how many times the New Testament uses that formula to quote the Old Testament? That kind of formula is not used. Okay. Some people have made a big deal about the fact that some of the Old Testament apocryphal books are contained in some of our earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts. These codices, the big books, we're going to talk about this when we talk about manuscripts. That's true, but did you know they're always set off by themselves? They're always contained in a separate section as if it was understood that they were helpful but distinct. And I would actually encourage us to have that attitude toward Old Testament apocryphal books. They are helpful. They're helpful historical material. Why do you think Jude quotes Enoch? Because Enoch says something there that's helpful. I'll just point out, Paul quotes some pagan philosophers. He quotes pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he quotes a pagan philosopher in the book of Titus, and the thing he quotes from that pagan philosopher isn't very nice. Anybody from the island of Crete? Because Paul quotes and says, hey, their own poets have said they're all liars and lazy sloths, right? And we go, oh, Paul, you can't talk about people that way, you know? Right? So there's a consensus among believing Jews around the 39 books, that content that we have in our Old Testament, that consensus culminates in the New Testament. You see it with Jesus. I think it's a point worth making. I need to move on to the New Testament canon. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three sections: the Torah, the Ketubim, and the Nevi'im, right? The law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus quotes authoritatively from each of those three sections of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And then in the early church, they just carry over the recognition of the Old Testament as we know it. Okay, so let me ask this to wrap up the Old Testament. Our question is, you know, I think what concerns us is, do we have the right books? Do we have some we shouldn't have? Do we not have some we ought to have? And again, our theological answer to that is what? Would God let his people be in that condition? Would God, speaking his voice and working through history and guiding providence, would he allow that to happen? What's your answer to that theologically? I don't think so. Isn't God the one who started this whole thing? Isn't he the one that's committed to communicating through his word? He's going to make his word known. But let me ask the question this way, with the Old Testament. What book would you take out? I mean, we mentioned four that are alluded to but not quoted. Does that damage your confidence in those books? You going to take Song of Solomon out of your Old Testament? You go, well, it's a little challenging. I actually think that highlights its genuineness. It highlights its genuineness. Because if God's people were not absolutely convinced that that book was God's word, it would not make the cut. Do you understand, Jonathan? That's my next question. That's true. I mean, they record some historical events that the other books don't from a narrative point of view. But I'll actually take the argument further, and this gets heightened when we move over to the New Testament. Folks, one of the things you have to do is just read them. Just read them. They are not the same. And I know that sounds really subjective, but that's the somewhat subjective opinion of all of our forefathers in the faith. They're just not the same. They're not of the same caliber. They're not of the same quality. And so, yeah, Jonathan, to your question, if we're asking ourselves, what are we going to take out? I'm not taking out any of those books. What books are you going to add? I'm not going to add any of those books. God has so worked by his providence in history to give us these books recognized as his word. Now, I have like 7 minutes and I haven't gotten to New Testament yet. One of the questions people ask about the New Testament is how early were these books recognized as being authoritative, the word of God? How would you answer that? Folks, while they were being written. You remember last week I said it's pretty clear that some of the biblical authors may not have been aware of what was going on when they were writing? I'm not convinced that David always knew Okay. That actually doesn't work in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament knew what they were writing. They write with the authority of God. How many times does Paul tell his readers, "I'm writing a command to you from the Lord"? Or the passage that Pastor Blanton quoted last week, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "Hey, you didn't receive our word as the word of men, but as it is in fact the word of God." Do you see there that Paul, while he's writing his epistles, recognizes that what's being produced there is a divine product? Peter refers to Paul and says, yeah, some of the things he writes are hard to understand, so that unstable people twist Paul's words just like they do the other scriptures. Peter recognized Paul's epistles as being scripture. Luke's gospel. Luke says in the introduction of his gospel that the things that he records were delivered to him by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. There's that apostolic authority. And then Luke's gospel is quoted in other portions of our New Testament. You want the most glaring example of the immediate divine character of a New Testament book? How about Revelation? Did John know that what he was writing was the Word of God? He's writing down a vision. What do you think he was writing? Okay, so this question, you know, usually this gets couched in like, how soon did the early church recognize these things? That's way too late, folks. We're not talking the early church. We're talking the authors themselves. And the immediate recipients had an awareness that these books were the Word of God. Now, is there something of a process to getting all those books collected in one place? Well, surely there was. Some of that is just the time that it takes to copy and travel and for those books to get transported among the churches. You're probably not surprised to hear that communication was somewhat challenging in those days. And a lot of focus gets put on pinning down the first time our 27 and only our 27 are in a list together. And there is a date for that. I'm going to hold off on that. But that's kind of a misleading question. Let me put it this way. One of the big debates today about the New Testament is these Gnostic Gospels. How many of you have heard of the Gnostic Gospels? Okay. There's a guy, and he's digging for some deposits in Egypt in 1945, and his shovel goes down, and he hits something hard, and he unearths it, and it's a clay pot buried in the desert out in Egypt. And I think it's him and his brother, and they're like, "Man, our ship has come in. We found buried treasure." And then his brother goes, "Are you sure we should open that? A genie might come out and curse us." You know, and they're trying to decide what to do, and they open the pot, and they're super disappointed because all that they find in there are books. Well, the books they found were a collection of Gnostic Gospels. And ever since then, this is all the rage, right? Gnostic Gospels. So rather than starting from a point of the 27 books in our New Testament, let me ask you this question. When do you think early Christians recognized and collected together the four Gospels as the collection of the four and only four authoritative gospel witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? When did that happen? Gabriel?
They probably did that before all of the other epistles were written, because if they could all be quoted, people that got the epistles, they would have had to know, they could at least trust the gospel.
That's right. I mean, you have Luke being quoted, right? Justin Martyr writes in a sermon and talks about the four gospels we've been given by God. And he preaches that sermon right about 140 AD. Folks, do you realize how early that is? John's been dead for 50 years. And Justin Martyr, and it's not necessarily like Justin Martyr is arguing for this. He's stating as a fact, these are our four Gospels. Typically, the date for a list of the 27 and only the 27 is an Easter letter written by Athanasius in 367. But on our Church History Sunday, I made an argument that there's a sermon that's recently been discovered by Origen, where Origen lists our 26, he lists the authors. Interesting, he lists Hebrews as being written by Paul, which is an interesting thing. But he does that in 250. Again, that's just remarkably early. And again, I want to say, I don't think that how early this is the linchpin here. Right? We should have already settled that question as a theological issue. But do recognize that with the constraints of time and travel and copying, this recognition, this growing consensus among believers in the early church to identify the collection of New Testament books, that happened pretty rapidly for the ancient world. You know what I think is fascinating is that in 250, that sermon by Origen, he counts both of Peter's epistles. When historically we've been told 2 Peter was one of the letters that the early church struggled with a little bit. And Origen's including it in 250 AD. So anyway, that's kind of the historical side. But I have to ask the question again. What books in the New Testament would you exclude? Where's Timothy? I asked Timothy this question in our basics class a couple of weeks ago. I said, again, do we think that Christians have been preaching and teaching and relying on 2 Peter for 2,000 years, and the Lord is what, sitting up in heaven going, oh, guys, that one wasn't me, okay? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but do we really, is that really think what we think is happening here? That the testimony of God's people for 2,000 years has been wrong about this? That God's capable of inspiring and revealing and working in prov, but he's not capable of ensuring that his people recognize his words? Surely not. So then the other question that Jonathan asks in the Old Testament is, what books would you include? You know, do we have these books out there that we should have that we don't have? And again, I'm already over time, let me just say, even more so, okay, we've talked about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Sometimes we throw the term Apocrypha around and we use it too loosely. There's a collection of those intertestamental time period books that are the Old Testament Apocrypha. Helpful, but not inspired. The books that are considered New Testament Apocrypha, these aren't helpful books. These are heretical books. The Gnostic Gospels are teaching a different Jesus. And all you have to do is read them. Can I give you one example? I'm going to go over time to give you one example. One of these Gnostic Gospels, I was telling Pastor Blanton this, it's interesting that in all four of our Gospels, the Gospel writers never record in Technicolor the moment of Jesus' resurrection. Did you ever notice that? You get the scene before, and you get the scene after, but the moment, the big reveal, it's completely missing. Why is that? Because they weren't there. Now, if you were making up a gospel, what do you think the big, exciting, pinnacle moment of your gospel record is going to be? It's when Jesus goes, ta-da, you know, out of the tomb. And you read the Gnostic Gospels, and guess what they record? They record that ta-da moment. And in one of them, Jesus comes out of the tomb, and it says that his head is up in the clouds. He's like hundreds of feet tall. He comes out of the tomb as like a giant monster. And then guess what comes out of the tomb behind him? It's the cross. The cross like emerges out of the tomb, and then the cross starts talking. Okay, Now, I'm telling you this for a reason. Is it really that hard to recognize the difference between that and our New Testament? I said quite a while ago, I was talking to a friend of mine about this, and I said to him, I said, one of the reasons Christians struggle with this is because they haven't read the apocryphal books. And my friend responded to me, and he said, well, that's true, he said, but actually our problem is that Christians don't read their Bible either. Do you see that? If we would read the Scripture, and we would read those books, we would recognize that God has accomplished His work of revealing Himself through human language, and that His voice has called out, and His sheep, by the power of His Spirit, have heard and responded to His voice. And that's the testimony of God's people throughout history, and that's why we can have confidence that we have the books God has intended for us, and only the books that God has intended for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in the Scriptures. We pray that our response to this would be to know them, to read them, to believe them, to love you and to serve you, to know you through the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.